Well, we are glad to be here. Last night, we had Armageddon in Atlanta. And, it was pretty scary. We weren't anywhere near there, but it was, the news was just unbelievable. And the fact that no one was killed is unbelievable. So, when the fire started, they stopped all the traffic. And then when the firemen, they were under that overpass, which I have driven over that hundreds of times. They were underneath trying to fight the fire, and the chief pulled them out, and it collapsed. So they got out safely. Our son is a fireman, so he wasn't there, but we were. We have a tender heart for firemen like that. So anyway, I am so glad to be here. I was in Maryville several years ago at a different church, and the only thing I remember about that is the town was just charming. I just loved it. So I was glad to come back up in this area. I have been to Gatlinburg a couple times, but never really did anything in Gatlinburg. So we are planning to stay for a few days and go to Dollywood and do a couple things that we have not done. So, and my friends are here with me. So anyway, I am delighted to be here. It is always a joy for me to share with others what God has done in my life. It is an amazing story of the power of God and the providence of God. And it is an amazing work of grace. But before I tell you what happened when the Lord saved me, let me tell you a little bit about my life. I was born in Atlanta. I'm an only child. I was very spoiled by my parents. I was never spanked. I learned very early that if I persisted long enough and hard enough, that my mother would let me have my way. After I was grown, one day she apologized for not spanking me when I was a child. And I said, you know, you should have. I think my life would have gone a little better, hopefully. But when I went to school, back in the old school days, I was a good girl, because back then, if you were naughty, the teacher would take you down to the principal's office. The principal would spank you. So I wasn't stupid. I was not going to let him do that. But at home, I was selfish. I was very impatient. I was a very moody, disrespectful child. We went to church. We were members of a church that believed that good works saved you. So that was logical for me as a child. They focused particularly on baptism and communion. Their belief seemed logical to me at the time. And I remember when I was 8 years old, they had altar calls at the end of the service. And as an 8-year-old little girl, I walked down the aisle, and the pastor led me in a profession of faith, baptized me, and told me that I was a Christian. Well, I truly did want to go to heaven in case I died. That was my goal. And very soon, and I wanted to be a good girl. And my mother used to say, you are so impatient. You need to be patient. And my Sunday school teacher would say, love is patient. And I would always feel guilty when she would say that, and I was guilty. I think looking back on it, my mother probably talked to my Sunday school teacher and said, will you please tell her this? So I determined that I was going to be good and I was going to be patient. And very soon, quickly, I realized I couldn't do it. And I remember, this is so strange, but I remember thinking, well, I can't do it, so I'm not going to keep trying. So I didn't. When I was 14, my parent, there was a problem with the pastor, and there was a split, really, in the church. And my parents left, and we stopped going to church. And that suited me fine. My next encounter with going to church was as a young wife and mother, and Sanford, my husband over there, and I became active in a church that was completely apostate and liberal. Now, that church did not believe the Bible was true. They believed that it contained God's word, but you have to decide for yourself which parts are God's word and which parts are not. That didn't bother me because I never read it anyway, so I didn't even try to figure that out. They thought the Bible was full of myths. They thought that God would never send anyone to hell. Now, as a young adult, looking back on that, I think I had three philosophies of life. One was the feminist belief that my identity was determined by my education and career. I had been heavily influenced by the feminist philosophy, the Betty Friedan's book came out during my high school years. I read it. I thought it was brilliant. I read it a few years ago as a Christian doing research, and I'm like, oh, this is terrible. But anyway, I thought it was great first time I read it. So I was very much a feminist in my beliefs, in my heart. I remember when Roe versus Wade was being debated, and I hoped it would pass. That's how much of a feminist and unbeliever I was. My second philosophy of life was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. And I took to that, and I'll tell you about that a little bit later. I was a party girl. And then my third philosophy, and this is the most embarrassing one of all, I got the third philosophy from a movie. Now, the movie title was Oh God, and it was George Burns and John Denver played in this movie. Most of you don't even know who I'm talking about. But anyway, some of you do. If you've never seen that movie, don't bother. It's blasphemous, but George Burns, he was a short little funny guy. He was a comedian, and he smoked a cigar, and he would come down from heaven and talk to John Denver, and they would chit-chat, and John Denver would ask him questions, and one of the questions that John Denver asked him was, which world religion is correct? Now, I was in this liberal church, and I had never really thought much about any of that, but I was just hanging on every word that they were saying. And so George Burns said, it's like this, Muhammad is my son, Buddha is my son, and Jesus is my son. In other words, it doesn't matter which religion you are, there are many ways to God. So I thought, oh, that is so profound. I just wasn't too bright back then. But that made more sense to me than what I had been taught as a child in church. And I was on a quest to be happy. I thought my beliefs would attain that for me, but I was still the unbelievably selfish and strong-willed child in my heart. I was just an adult by that time. But I went through several stages in my quest to find something that would make me happy. My first stage, I call it going to school stage. After high school, I attended nursing school in Atlanta at Grady Hospital. It was a large charity hospital. It's still there. I liked school. I enjoyed the challenge for a while, but after a while, I realized it just was not enough to make me happy. So I thought, well, if I could just be married, then I would be happy. Well, Sanford and I had been going together since high school. We were high school sweethearts. We talked off and on about someday getting married, and they had a rule at my nursing school, you couldn't be married and be a student. But then they got liberal and they said, if you're a senior and you have your parents' written permission, then you can get married. So I talked to Sanford, it was coming up on my senior year, and I said, what do you think about, we'll just go ahead and get married? And he said, okay. So we did. We had a beautiful wedding. My mother pretty much planned it all with my permission. And we had this teensy little apartment. It was cute. And we had some old furniture that people had given us. And we had a TV that was used that somebody had given us. And back then, you didn't have cable. You had three channels in Atlanta. And I can remember, as newlyweds, we'd be watching something on TV, and I would say, what else is on? It was something I wouldn't want to see. And he would say, nothing. And I believed him. Finally, after a few months, he did that, I don't know how many times. And finally, I said, that's not true. There were two other channels. So anyway, we had some adjusting to do in our marriage. Well, after about 6 months into being married, I had several more months to go in school. I just thought, oh, I've made the biggest mistake of my life. And I'm just not happy. This is not what I thought it was going to be. And so I talked to Sanford and I said, what do you think about if we had a baby? And he said, okay. Now, I'm an RN. I know it doesn't take some people years to get pregnant. It didn't take me a month to get pregnant. I just thought it would take a while, but that didn't happen. So I was pregnant with our daughter Anna when I graduated from nursing school. This was during the Vietnam years, and Sanford had gone into the Army, and he got stationed, fortunately for us, he got stationed in Germany. So I joined him there. My mother and father were very upset about that. They didn't want me to go, but I wanted to go. I mean, they have castles over there. I've never been seen anything like that. Nobody told me how cold it was over there and the snow and the winters and how dark it is. But anyway, Anna, our daughter, was born there in Frankfurt, Germany. And but after a while, and that winter really set in hard, I became bored to death. I mean, no phone, no TV. He would be gone sometimes 2 and 3 weeks at a time out on maneuvers, and I couldn't even talk to him. Or we didn't have cell phones back then, or email, anything like that. I became very homesick. I wanted to go home. But he had another year and a half to go over there. I remember one time thinking, just a strange thought, I remember thinking, I wish I could study the Bible. Well, I didn't know anybody over there that knew anything about the Bible. So I wrote a letter. Now, you had to write letters if you wanted to communicate with somebody. But I wrote a letter to my mother-in-law because she was president of her women's Sunday school class, and I figured she could find me a Bible study. She probably fainted when she read the letter, but she did make me a copy of some Bible study they were doing, and she mailed it to me. I remember getting it. I remember opening it. I remember flipping through it. I do not remember what it was about, but I did get my Bible out. Now, I had a Bible. It was a little bitty King James Bible that my aunt had given me when I was a child. It had my maiden name in the front in golden letters, and it had a gold zipper on the side. Tiny little bitty letters in there. So I had the Bible, I had the Bible study, and I just got distracted. I don't know what happened to the Bible study. I probably cleaned up one day and just threw it away. So I never even unzipped the Bible. So I did not learn anything about God or the scriptures. But what I did learn how to do was to party and drink. Now, I had not grown up in a home that was like that, so I had never seen anybody drinking and high and tipsy and partying and all of those kinds of things. But we began to socialize with other young couples. And for some reason, most of them were from New York. And I don't know what it is about New Yorkers, but they were drinkers. And so, you could buy beer in Germany back then cheaper than you could buy a Coca-Cola. So I started drinking with everybody, but I just didn't drink a little bit. I would just keep drinking to the point of being drunk. And I would be sick, we would go home, I would be dizzy, throwing up. I would vow and declare, well, I'm never gonna do that again, that's so stupid. And then the very next weekend, the very next party, I would do the same thing. If you keep drinking enough, you get used to it and you don't get so sick and you get addicted to it. The ingredient in alcoholic beverages is ethyl alcohol, and it is addictive, of course. So by the time we finally did get to come back to the States and back to the Atlanta area, I was not drinking every day, but I was drinking a lot. And it became a habit of mine. We finally did come home. One of my dreams that I thought would make me happy was to purchase a home. We purchased an old fixer-upper, but it was on a really beautiful street with azaleas and dogwoods everywhere. And we fixed it up, and it was that kind of entertained me for about 6 months. I got a job working as a nurse. That was another thing that was my dream come true. I worked in the pediatric intensive care unit at Grady Hospital, and I loved that job. It was challenging, and I was learning a lot, and of course the children were very, very ill, but it was a small unit, and that was one of my favorite jobs that I ever had. I did that for a while and decided, well, I'm just not, there's got to be more to life than this. And so I talked to Sanford and I said, what do you think if we have another baby? Now, you know what he said. He said, okay. So the Lord blessed, and our son David was born about 3.5 years after our daughter had been born. Well, then I decided, okay, there's got to be more to life than this. And I wanted to teach nursing at the college level. Well, I needed more education. And I remember my mother, when I called my mother and told her I was quitting my job, I was going back to school. She said, "You don't need to do that. You need to stay home and take care of your babies." And it made me mad. I did it anyway. But there's a big university in Atlanta called Georgia State University. It's in right downtown Atlanta. And that's where I went. They had a program for RNs that they could get their bachelor's degree. Well, most of my classes were at night, like Tuesday, Thursday nights kind of thing. And I met another young wife, RN, there that was in the same program, and she and I became good friends. And but once we became close friends, I realized her life was not as dull as mine. Her life involved even more partying than I was doing, and she was often immoral with men that she would meet. And instead of being repelled by that, I was drawn to it. And we would often go to bars at night after night classes. I can remember being high on alcohol, driving home from Atlanta on those expressways. It is just God's mercy that I didn't kill somebody. And that, I reached a point because my life became double. I had my professional life and my life at home, and then I had my secret life of drinking and partying, and then I thought another man would make me happy, and I pursued that. That did not even make me happy. I finally decided I need my freedom, and I talked myself into making plans to leave my husband and my children. I was going to leave them with their dad. He didn't drink, he didn't party, he would take care of them, but I wanted to be free. And fortunately for me, God had a different plan for my life. When I started working at Clayton College, I had to share an office with another instructor, and her name is Katrina Barnes. I had known her before, professionally, before I went there to teach, but I didn't know anything about her personally. And when I got in there, she starts talking to me about the Lord. Well, I didn't know who she was talking about. I didn't really understand what she was talking about. She went to a little Bible church in her hometown, and her pastor taught the Bible verse by verse. I had never heard of that either. Well, she got so excited about what she was learning, she would come to work every day talking about the Lord and telling me what she had learned. And then one day she said, she said his name. She said, "The Lord Jesus Christ." Well, when she said that, I knew who she was talking about. And the anger that welled up inside of me, I mean, I just hated her. I screamed at her to stop talking, leave me alone. She was very sensitive. She started crying, and I was glad. I mean, I was mean to her. And she did stop talking. And then she'd go home, she'd get all prayed up, and then come back the next day talking about the Lord. Now, she's a good friend of mine now, and this was in 1979. So my recollection of what she talked about was sin and hell. She said, "That is not all I talked about." I said, "Yes, it is." you had convinced me that I was going to hell. But see, I didn't believe there was a hell. So she didn't, it wasn't bothering me too much, except it was, going to work was like being chained to the Apostle Paul. You know, I couldn't get rid of her. The office was not that big. Our desks were facing each other, and she always had a word from the Lord to tell me. So, from his scriptures. Well, I didn't know this, but her little church had a prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. And every Wednesday night, she, when they would have request time, she'd raise her hand. When they called on her, she would stand up and give a report on me. And I was famous in that little church. I would have sued them. I would have shut them down if I had known they were doing that. But they prayed for my salvation. They begged God to save me. And then they prayed for her sanity to be able to keep coming to work every day. This went on for almost a year. After I got saved, we got to go to a church picnic they had. And I'm telling you, everybody was so excited that the Lord had saved me. Well, then several things were happening. We had moved from our first house to a condominium, in a rented condominium in Peachtree City, which is where we live now. And we were having a house built. And it was a beautiful home. Sanford was working as an air traffic controller. I was teaching nursing at Clayton College. And so we had this dream home, which was a Victorian house. It was two stories. It was yellow with white trim, big, huge porch around three sides and white lattice, and it was on acreage. I mean, you would have loved it. So anyway, into this process, we found out the builder was stealing money from us. He stole a lot of money from us. And so we, of course, fired him. We actually filed criminal charges against him. He pled guilty. And so we were left with this house that was not finished, but we had to start paying the house note. Plus, we're paying the rent on the condominium, and we had to do the labor ourselves to finish this house because we didn't have enough money to hire a second team to come in there for that. Well, one day the phone rang, and it was some old friends of ours from college days, Jackie and Ed Sherwood. We knew both of them, but they didn't know each other when we knew them back in college days. But eventually they found each other and started dating, and they got married. Well, Ed was in the Army, and he was stationed in Germany. Now, we had not, when we were there, we were already gone, but we had heard through the grapevine that they had become religious. And my comment was, well, that's too bad. They won't be any fun anymore. And I'm thinking drinking, partying, you know, kind of stuff. But anyway, the phone rang, and it was Jackie. And she said, we're back in Atlanta. My dad is sick with cancer. He's dying. The Army gave Ed a compassionate reassignment so we could come home. And we have two little girls you've never seen. Can we come down on Friday night, and we'll bring the children? And she said, I'll bring ingredients to make pizza, and we'll just catch up. Now, back that many years ago, if you wanted a pizza, you had to make it. There was no picking it up in the corner. So anyway, I said, sure. So I fixed a salad, and I forget what all, and they came. We had a good time. and catching up on family and friends and who knows what who's doing, you know, kind of thing. And then about 10 o'clock, Ed said, "Oh, by the way, I'm teaching an adult Sunday school class. And this week's lesson is so interesting." And he proceeded to give it. He memorized it. He memorized his points. He memorized all the scriptures. And we're just sitting there. Now, I've been drinking all evening. And Sanford and I are looking at each other, rolling our eyes. And Ed just kept talking. He didn't say, "Oh, can I tell you about it?" Because we would have said no. And so finally, took him about 30 minutes. I mean, it was really slick how he did this. But we didn't say anything, but we didn't like it. Now, one thing did occur to me when Katrina talked about the Lord and when Jackie and Ed talked about the Lord. They believed what they were saying. They saw him as real. And that was fascinating. And that the scriptures were true. And so that was kind of intriguing to me. The second Friday, Jackie called during that week, and because we didn't want them to come back. But then she called and she gave me this sob story. "We've been in this house and it's small and the kids are going stir crazy and my dad's not doing well, and can we please come back on Friday night?" And she said, "I'll bring ingredients to make pizza." So I didn't want them to come, but even as hard-hearted as I was, I said, "Yes, you can come." So they came. We made the pizza. We talked, I was drinking, we're fellowshipping, and then at 10 o'clock, I think he had his alarm set, Ed said, "Let me tell you about this week's Sunday school class," and he proceeds to give it. And he had memorized it again. Well, we didn't say anything to them that night, but after they left, we both agreed they're not coming back. So I was, if she had called, I was going to make up a story about why we couldn't do this. I wasn't, you know, going to tell her the truth. I would just make excuses there. Well, one of the third week, they didn't call. So I assumed they weren't coming, and I was relieved. We were both relieved. They're not coming. And I got home. I picked up the kids, came home to this condo. Well, this condo had a solid door, and then it had a glass panel beside it. It didn't have a curtain on it. You could see in or out of it. And the kids were playing around, and I was sitting on the sofa. And I looked up, and there they were. And they were peeking in the window. And I realized, I can't hide. It's too late. And because they had seen me. Well, when they saw me, they were so excited. They're smiling and laughing and waving. I was so disgusted. I got up, and I opened the door. And I remember opening the door and just standing back. I didn't even say hello. I just kind of pointed, like, "Come on in." Well, they marched in. Jackie was in the front, the two little girls, and then Ed. Jackie's got this stuff in her arms. And she said, "We have a new tradition on Friday nights." And I thought, for the rest of my life, I have to eat pizza with these people and hear Ed's Sunday school lesson. And I mean, I couldn't get away from these people, either at work or at home. And finally, after a while, and it was just God's leading, that we just didn't say, no, leave us alone. Ed is the one. He finally got tired of memorizing the scriptures in his Sunday school lesson. So he started bringing some notes. He started bringing a Bible. He's the one that one day he was reading in 1 Peter where it talked about women having a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, I didn't know what that was, but I knew I didn't have it. But then he talked about women being submissive to their husbands. I was so angry that I screamed at him to shut up. And I reached across the table and I grabbed his Bible and snatched it out of his hands and I threw it in his face. And there was dead silence around that table. And even I was embarrassed about that. But I was too proud to apologize for that. So anyway, just in spite of me, Katrina kept coming to work and Jackie and Ed kept coming down on Friday nights. But you know what else they did? They would come on Saturdays and Jackie would bring a picnic lunch and they would do manual labor at our house that we were trying to finish. And I mean, that was just, who does that? Our old friends weren't doing it, but our new Christian friends were. A lot was happening. There was a lot of pressure on us. I still have my secret plans. One day I began to get very anxious, and that was odd because I was typically an arrogant, angry person, not a worrier. But then I got overwhelmed with all the stress and anxiety, and I had a panic attack. Now, when you have a panic attack, your adrenaline goes off in your body. You get so frightened, and your heart pounds, your hands shake, you feel like you're going to die. They call it the fight or flight response. But once I had one panic attack, and I knew physically what was happening to me, I just kept having them. And I tried to compensate for that by drinking more. So except when I was at work, I was drinking from the time I got up until the time I went to bed. So I was drinking a lot, and I was drinking all day, every day that I was not at work. Sanford, everybody noticed that I was cracking up, and I was crying all the time. I was just not functioning very well at all. And one day he said, you need to see a psychiatrist. And I said, well, I'm not going, because I was afraid they would either put me in the hospital or at the least put me on medicine and it would mess up my career. See, my freedom depended on my job and my career. I needed to be able to support myself. And so I kept putting him off. And this went on for months. Finally, we moved in that house. It was in June of that year. The house was finished enough so that we could move into it. And another thing happened at the same time. My job, I didn't have to work in the summer. Well, that was not good for me to be at home all day and drinking all day, every day, 7 days a week. And Sanford was an air traffic controller. He worked shifts. So sometimes he would work day shift, evening or night. But one evening he was working from 3 to 11 or 4 to mid, whatever it was. And I had put the kids to bed sitting at that kitchen table in that beautiful new house, it should have been a happy time for me. My hands were shaking, my heart was pounding, I was crying. I was like, what am I gonna do? I can't leave, I can't move out because I'm emotionally unstable. I knew that. So for selfish reasons, I didn't leave my family. But I thought, well, what am I gonna do? I gotta do something. And one option was going to a psychiatrist, and I'm not gonna do that. And I thought about other options. And then the only good option that I could come up with was to commit suicide. I can't take it anymore, I'm going to kill myself. So I planned it, and I was gonna do it. And then I remembered something Katrina had said about hell. Well, I'm like, okay, I don't believe that, but what if she's right? Then that's where I'm gonna be. Then I really will be in a mess. I'll be stuck there. So just for selfish reasons, I didn't kill myself. I went to bed, which is what I should have done hours before that. The next morning, I could think better. I wasn't drunk, at least that early in the day. And I got up and I remember thinking, my problem is I'm an alcoholic. I diagnosed myself as an alcoholic, which is true, it was true. And it's creating all of my problems. And it was creating quite a bit of my problems. And so I decided, I'm just gonna quit drinking. So I went downstairs and I poured out every drop of anything that had alcohol in it out. And cold turkey, I quit drinking. I thought I was gonna go into withdrawal. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 days for that to happen. Just in God's kindness, it did not happen. But I just figured, well, if I start hallucinating or go into DTs, then we'll go to the ER and they'll give me some medicine to handle it. Well, once I quit drinking, I still was almost constantly having panic attacks, constantly crying. It was just a miserable, miserable time. Well, Ed and Jackie suggested that I start reading the Bible. And so I said, okay. And Ed said, read the Gospel of John. Just read it. Read it from the beginning to the end and just keep reading it. So I got out my little King James Bible that I had and I looked up the Gospel of John and I tried to read it and it didn't make any sense. And I said, I have this little King James Bible and I tried to read it and it doesn't make sense. So he and Jackie went out and bought me a Bible that was easy to understand and easy to read. So they gave it to me and I started reading it. Well, you know, I was not having to go to work every day, and it was like it was the only thing I could concentrate on. And I kept just being drawn to this. And I don't know how many times I read the Gospel of John, but I just didn't read 2 or 3 chapters. I read it the whole thing every time, and several times a day. And I could tell you what was going to happen when I turned the page. You know, you read a story enough, you know what's going to happen next. And so but I still wasn't getting any better. Then Ed suggested, do you pray? And I said, no. Should I pray? And he said, yeah, why don't you start praying? So I said, okay, that's not going to hurt anything. So I started praying, and I said, Lord, because that's what everybody else called him, Lord, my prayer is that you'll take my anxiety away, give us our money back, the builder has stolen, and put our marriage back together again. Now, we were still together, but just barely. But I had decided I wasn't going to leave. So I just kept praying that over and over again, like a mantra all day long. And I'm reading the Gospel of John. Nothing is changing. Well, finally, one night, Sanford was at work and the kids were asleep. I was tired. I wanted to go to sleep, but I couldn't sleep because my heart was pounding so hard. And my hands were shaking. And I sat up and I grabbed that Bible that they had given me and I started reading the Gospel of John. And I started at the beginning and I got up through chapter 13. Now, Jesus is talking to the disciples and he has told them that he is going to be killed. And they're frightened, they're terrified, they do not understand. And so in chapter 14, he is comforting them. And in verse 1, and I knew who he was talking to, but in verse 1 he said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Now, I knew where he was going because I had read the whole thing. But they didn't know. They didn't understand. And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? How can we find you?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, I had read that I don't know how many times previous to that, but that night I stopped and I read it again. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And all of a sudden it dawned on me, he's claiming to be the only way to God. And I thought about it, and I thought about it, and then I thought, well, I think that's true. And so I kept reading. "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him." Well, that confused them. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father. We want to see God. And it's enough for us. We'll be satisfied." And Jesus fussed at him. He said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Well, I stopped and I read that again. "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And I gasped. I went, oh, he's claiming to be God. I was just astounded. And then I remembered something that when I was 8 years old, third grade girl Sunday school class at church, I remember my teacher. I don't remember her name, but I can remember seeing her writing on the blackboard the words, "The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit." And I thought, that's what she was trying to tell us and teach us. And that night, I thought, well, I think that's true. He is God, God in the flesh. And then Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." All right, now what he was saying there is, I want you to believe the words I'm telling you, my testimony to you. But if you don't believe that, you should believe because of the works you have seen me do. You see, these men had been with him for 3 years. They knew the Old Testament prophecies that when the Messiah came, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. He would give sight to the blind. He would heal the lame. He would raise people from the dead. All of these things would be signs of who he was, that they could know who he was. And so he's saying, if you don't believe what I'm just saying to you, believe on account of the works you have seen me do. They should have been connecting the dots between the Old Testament and, of course, the New Testament. And then he says, getting down to verse 13, I kept reading. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. And I read that, and I stopped reading, and I said, that is not true. Because I had, I don't know how many times, asked him to take my anxiety away, give us our money back, and put our marriage back together. And he had not done any of those things. But the second, after I thought that is not true, I read the verse again, and the second time I read the whole thing. Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And it was just during that moment of time, I did not understand what was happening to me. But God was, looking back on it, I know that God was opening my eyes to see the truth and illuminating the scriptures to me and convicting me of my sin. And I was so grieved all of a sudden over the sin in my life that I thought I was going to die right then and there. I mourned over my sin, deep grief. And then it dawned on me that I had never given God glory, not one time in my whole life. And so I stopped reading and I started praying. And I began to confess my sin. And I would name a sin and then ask God to forgive me. And then I would name another one. I mean, it just was a long, dirty, vile, ugly, ugly list. And when I couldn't think of anything else to confess, then I said, now I understand that you're real, that this is true, and that you have the power to take my anxiety away. But whether you do or whether you don't, and I hesitated because I knew if he did not, that I would very soon be in a psychiatric hospital. But I just kept praying, whether you take it away or whether you don't, you decide how my life can glorify you the most. And then I pointed here where he says, you can ask me anything in my name. And it was like, do you see what you wrote? I mean, I was holding him to it. And I said, I'm praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was late and I was tired. I put the Bible down, turned out the light. I went to sleep. And the next morning, I didn't know enough to know that I had been born again, that God had saved me. I just didn't know what was going on. But I did know that God was with me and that I was experiencing cleansing from my sin and the peace of God. And now I would describe it as the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And I remember getting up, turning on the light, and thinking, I have finally found what I have so desperately been looking for. Now, I wouldn't describe it that way. I didn't find God. He drew me to Himself. He convicted me of my sin. He gave me forgiveness, and He saved my soul. But other than having the same physical body, Sanford went to work married to one person, and when he came home, he didn't know it, but he was married to somebody else. And Anna was 11 years old at this time, and David was 7. He was kind of oblivious to everything. But after she was an adult and she heard my testimony, she told me, she said, Mom, I remember the day that you, after you had gotten saved. I said, I didn't tell anybody. I didn't know what to say. She said, but you smiled and you laughed. And I had only seen you cry for months and months. So it was very dramatic. I asked Sanford, what if we start going to Sunday school and church with Jack and Ed? We might as well go to Ed's Sunday school class. Save him the effort on Friday nights. And you know what he said. But he did say, I still want you to go to a psychiatrist. And I said, if I don't get better, then I will. Well, we started going to church. When I was in nursing school, we spent a whole quarter at Milledgeville State Hospital, which was a central psychiatric hospital in the state of Georgia. And it was bad. And I remember one patient that I had, I didn't think she needed to be there. Now, I was not a Christian then, but she was just as normal as normal could be in my mind. And then toward the end of the week, I had her for a week. She began to trust me, and she said, I want to tell you my secret. And I said, what's that? And she said, I gave birth to the Christ child. Now, I knew that wasn't true, even though I was not a Christian. And then she said, and I have these radio tubes in my ovaries, and I communicate directly with God. Well, I said to her what they had taught us to say when a patient says something like that. And I said, well, how does that make you feel? Well, she felt great about it. So I'm thinking, fast forward to all those years. I was 33 years old when I got saved. I'm thinking, if I tell them that I believe that God is real and He's helping me, they're going to put me in the hospital. I'll be there the rest of my life. So I just didn't tell anybody. Finally, I thought, if I don't tell somebody, I'm going to bust. So a couple of weeks later, I talked to Jackie, and I said, I'm going to tell you a secret, but you have to promise not to tell anybody. And I remember her rolling her eyes, and because she'd heard some of my secrets. And she said, what is it? And I got real close, and I whispered. And I said, God is real to me. Do you think I'm crazy? And she laughed at me and she said, no, I don't think you're crazy. We already knew. I said, how did you know? I mean, I truly had not told anybody. She said, it's obvious. Just how I was acting and what I was talking about. I started reading the Bible for the very first time. When I read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, my soul just soared. I mean, I was like thrilled. Every word that I read, reading all those children's Bible studies as an adult and a believer, and seeing what God was doing and how everything was leading up to the time when the Lord would come. And I mean, it was just, and then I, especially when I got to the New Testament, every other sentence was like, oh no, I'm doing that wrong, or I'm thinking that wrong. So I would have to stop and pray and rethink things. And I remember getting to the Titus 2, and I was a young woman then, and but it said the older women are to teach and encourage the younger women, and it tells the godly character of the older woman, and then the seven mandates that were that they're to teach the younger women. And by the time I got to that, I knew I had a desire, God-given desire, to teach women. And I didn't want anybody making the same mistakes or going down the same path that I had gone down. And I wanted everybody to glorify God. And so I remember stopping and thinking about that. And I remember praying and asking God that before I died, that He would let me develop material on all of those seven things and help me to develop that godly character. I figured it would take from the time I was 33 till I was old for that to happen, and it's still a work in progress. But the Lord has let me do that. Now, I was thinking, oh, just in my little church, you know, I never dreamed that things like this would happen. But the Lord did answer that prayer, and I'm ready to go home to be with Him. It's overwhelming what God has done in my life. Sanford got saved about a year later, and then we were on the same wavelength. It was precious. Katrina, my friend at work, said it was the happiest day of her life when I got saved. And you know what? She began to disciple me. She brought me John MacArthur tapes. She started teaching me. I was hungry. I couldn't get enough of what she was telling me. And then when I would mess up, she would say, "You're a Christian now. You can't act like that. You can't talk like that." And I would say, "You show me in the Bible." Well, she's ready. So she was a godsend to me. Only God can give you these kinds of desires. And to be used by Him for His glory, and a desire to submit yourself to His word and to Him, wanting to please Him. Only God can give you a new heart. The heart is just who you are on the inside. It's what you're thinking. It's what you desire. And a heart that desires His glory above all else, and an incredible joy in serving Him. That's what the Bible calls Jesus called being born again. We might call it being saved or becoming a believer. Well, I've told you how God intervened in my life. Providentially, He sent these people. I could not get rid of them, no matter how rude I was to them. He cleansed me of my sin. He saved my soul. There was nothing in me, nothing that deserved His favor. There's nothing in anybody, even if they're a goody-two-shoes person, that deserves His favor. It's all about God and God's mercy. You see, God is holy, and He's untouched. In the book of Habakkuk, He said He's untouched by even a shadow of sin. In Isaiah 6, the prophet Isaiah lived 700 years before Jesus was born here on earth, and Isaiah was a godly man. He was a prophet of God. He was a preacher, we would say. And God let him see a vision of God Himself on His throne. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about this. He said, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, Uzziah died in 740 BC. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now, the longer the train on the king's robe, the more important the king. So this train, was so big, it was filling the temple. Seraphim are one of the kinds of angels. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. So these angels are hovering over the throne of God. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, so they're calling back and forth, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now the hosts are the angel armies. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So if you wanted to emphasize a word, you kept repeating it. So here they're saying holy three times. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So he's seeing this unbelievably holy, magnificent scene, majestic scene. And he said, "And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke." Now, Isaiah's reaction, his personal reaction was, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or some versions say, "I am undone." Now, a woe is a curse. You know, Jesus said woes a lot to the Pharisees in the New Testament. Isaiah saw his sin in a way that he had never seen it before when it was compared to the holiness of God. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." God is holy. He's untouched by even a shadow of sin. Well, we are not holy. We are sinners. We deserve to die and be punished for our sin. And God is so holy that he has to, for an unbeliever, when they die, they have to be punished for all of eternity, because God will never be satisfied that it was enough. That's how bad our sin is. But God is our perfect creator. We are his creatures, created by God, and our obligation is to love him perfectly. That means you obey him perfectly, and to love others perfectly. We don't do that. We know we don't do it, even when we try. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." That's what we deserve to be paid, is death. And then Ephesians 2, verse 1. Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul is writing to Christians in Ephesus, and he said, "Formerly, before you became a Christian, you were dead in your trespasses and sins," meaning spiritually dead and eventually physically dead. "We can never do enough good works or be deserving enough to work our way into heaven. As a little girl, I only tried for a few minutes, but it was a futile effort. I couldn't do it." God's standard is to love him perfectly and to love others perfectly. The church I grew up in believed that your good works, if they didn't save you, they at least let you keep your salvation. So if you didn't keep taking communion, or you didn't take it every Sunday, you were backslidden, you've lost your salvation. It was a very legalistic church. Well, God's standard, as I said, is to love him and others perfectly. Paul explains this better in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Well, let me start in verse 3. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior," and that of course is our Lord Jesus Christ, "and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness," not because of our goodness, "but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, when he cleanses you of your sin, gives you a new heart that loves him, that desires him, that wants to please him, and by the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace," see, our salvation is 100% work of God. We don't add to it, we can't demand it. It is just God's mercy on us. "So that we would be justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's God's mercy, it's God's grace, it's God's gift that makes it possible for us to be saved. God himself left the glory of heaven and took on humanity, the form of man, our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. He came to earth. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life that we are supposed to live. He died an innocent man, God-man, fully God, fully man. He suffered incomprehensible agony on the cross as he took on himself the punishment that we deserve. If you read Isaiah 53, and you ought to really read this over and over again and think about it, Isaiah, the whole chapter, is the suffering, one of the suffering servant passages, but it gives you deeper insight into what was going to happen on the cross. And the Father poured out his wrath on the Son. He punished the Son for our sin. And because Jesus was sinless, then the Father could be satisfied that those sins were sufficiently paid for. That's called propitiation there. But that's my favorite chapter in the whole Bible, is Isaiah 53. And we're coming up on Easter, so be sure. And if you're not real familiar with that, get familiar with that. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul explained it this way. He said, "He," talking about God, "made him," talking about Jesus, "who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf." He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He took the punishment that we deserve. And it says, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Theologians call that the substitutionary atonement. He took on himself, Jesus did, our sins. And then he imputes his righteousness, credit for his perfect life that he lived on us. So it's this exchange, this beautiful, amazing exchange. His resurrection from the dead proved that he had done what he said he would do. The Bible says that all who will believe will be saved. In Acts 16:31, it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." And then Paul says in Romans 10:9, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord And that means he's your God. He's your Savior. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So let's pray. Father, we are just amazed at your love, your mercy, your grace, your pity on us. You could have just wiped out Adam and Eve when they sinned. They deserved it. We deserved it too. But yet you determined a plan from eternity past and set a special love on those that you would call to yourself. And we are just so grateful. We praise you and we worship you for it. And we look forward to seeing what you're going to do in our lives and in the future. And someday, Lord, we will be up there with the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Lord, we love you. I pray that you will use this conference to touch our hearts, to draw women to yourself. If there's someone here that really doesn't know you or they're unsure, I pray that this night will be a night where you will give them that comfort and that assurance. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.